Hi, friends. How's everybody feeling? Everybody healthy? I told you last week, all the girls were sick. Some kind of, for Suzanne, the respiratory infection, the respiratory virus became a respiratory infection. And then come about midweek, we were blessed with some kind of stomach virus. And I shared in that joy. But, you know, it's a great way to take off those extra holiday pounds that I added. Well, I'm glad you're here. Hope you're healthy. Today, we return to our study of Luke's gospel. In our time together, we will wrap up chapter 9. Jesus has some important things to say to us about discipleship, being his disciple. But I wonder if you're ready to hear it. I don't know where you are on this journey of faith, but my prayer today is that you will open your heart and you'll open your mind and let the Lord speak to you. In fact, I encourage you to pray that prayer with me now. Please bow your heads. Almighty and infinite God, thank you for speaking to us. I pray you speak to us today. As you speak, may you help us listen. Don't let our past experience with religion or relationships prevent us from hearing you. As we hear your challenge, may we not be offended or frightened, but may we gain understanding and insight today. Help us hear your heart and dare to trust you. I pray this in the name of Jesus, amen. The day was Friday, February 14th, 1997. I picked up my gorgeous Valentine outside her dormitory at college. I gave her a dozen roses, which I probably couldn't afford at the time. But it was Valentine's Day, and she was worth it. I took her by the hand and walked her to my car. When we got in the car, I gave her a little candy heart with a message on it. You know those terrible tasting candies? I gave her a little candy heart, and the heart read, "Kiss me." And she did. We had been dating a little over 2 years, and I wanted to make that Valentine's evening special. So I did what every young adult college student in Missouri would do. I drove her to Branson, a veritable hotbed of nightlife for college students. No, I took her there to a restaurant where we spent our first Valentine's Day together 2 years before. It was located in the Big Cedar Lodge Resort near Table Rock Lake. We arrived at the lodge, but before we got out of the car, I gave her a little candy heart that said, "Kiss me." And she did it. I treated my love to a 5-star cuisine at the Devil's Pool restaurant, which was a lot less demonic than it sounds. We enjoyed a delightful steak dinner and dessert before we made our way back to campus. When we got back in the car, I gave her a little candy heart. It said, "Kiss me." And she did. And I was a dork. I wish I could say I have outgrown that behavioral pattern. I have not. Before we left the area, I drove toward the lake where I parked the car and asked her to join me for a walk. That must have seemed unappealing because it was, after all, the dead of winter in the Ozark Mountains, but she was a good sport and joined me for a little stroll. As we made small talk, enjoying each other's company, I led her on a path toward a gazebo that overlooked the lake. When we came to the gazebo, I turned to face her, and I gave her another little candy heart. This one said something different. I got down on my knees, I offered her a ring, and I asked her to marry me. And she did. I pledged my devotion to that girl 16 years ago. And what does that devotion look like today? We've grown up a lot. We've seen seasons of celebration, seasons of sadness. We've seen seasons of busyness, seasons of uncertainty. 3 kids and a church later, here we are. What does devotion look like today? I found a sweet little Valentine card that helps answer that question. I want to read it to you. It says, "My wonderful wife, my lifetime love. Our lives are more complicated than when we first started out, when schedules and responsibilities weren't nearly what they are today. And even though it can be tough at times, I hope you know that our relationship is still a priority to me. You're still the reason I can't wait to get home at the end of the day. You're still the one I see next to me when I imagine life many years from now. Because even on the busiest days, you're always first in my heart. Happy Valentine's Day." You're always first in my heart. Devotion. It's about dedication. It's about loyalty. It's about priority. And it is the subject of devotion that will receive our attention today. You can be devoted to many things. You may be devoted to your spouse or your kids. You may be devoted to your education or your career. This morning, Luke is going to talk to us about devotion to Jesus. Specifically, Luke will show us Jesus is more important than the most important thing in your life. Depending on where you are on your journey of faith, the words of Jesus that we'll read may rattle you. In fact, you may wonder if I'm a fanatic preacher asking you to join me out on the lunatic fringe of religious zeal. But before you write me off, hear me out. Better still, hear Jesus out. Even if you can't agree with me today, ponder his words for a while. Consider what he's asking before you decide if he's asking too much. Before we come to the subject of devotion, Luke tells us more about Jesus' journey with his disciples. Our passage in Luke marks a shift in geography. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Up until now, the ministry of Jesus has been largely limited to the region around the Sea of Galilee. But here in verse 51, Luke tells us, literally in Greek, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. It's a Hebrew expression that conveys a determination to do something. Jesus resolves to travel to Jerusalem, where he will fulfill his divine destiny of dying for the sins of humankind, rising again to conquer death, then ascending into heaven. But as he travels, he teaches. And he teaches what it means to be his disciple. Now, the men and women who have been following him still have a lot left to learn. Maybe we do as well. Remember what we've read about them just in recent weeks. Back in verse 46, they were arguing over who's the greatest. Verse 49, they were hogging the right to minister in Jesus' authority. Now in verse 52, they have a clash with the Samaritans. Read it with me. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. The Samaritans were a religious group whose relationship with the Jews was characterized by hatred and hostility. We will talk more about the Samaritans in 2 weeks. For now, let's simply note the willingness of Jesus to minister to them and the unwillingness of the Samaritans to receive him. Luke tells us, verse 54, when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Wow. Once again, we see the disciples are missing the message and ministry of Jesus. It's not surprising to read verse 55, but Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Now, hold on. I mean, obviously, Jesus was appropriate to rebuke them. But before you write off James and John as violent extremists, you got to step into their story. James and John were familiar with the ministry of the prophet Elijah from the Hebrew Scriptures. Throughout Luke's gospel, the ministry of Jesus has been compared with the ministry of Elijah. And back in 2 Kings chapter 2, we read that the prophet Elijah called fire down from heaven on two companies of soldiers. Those soldiers, by the way, were the ancestors of the Samaritans. That event occurred in this same region that Jesus is teaching in. So this question of James and John, it perfectly fits into what they assume to be the will of God. But they misunderstand. Jesus is like Elijah in some ways, but he's very different in others. Now isn't the time for judgment. Now is the time to call people to repentance. Maybe they're offended for Jesus, which is, in one sense, honorable. But Jesus has been warning them for some time now that his authority is going to be rejected. The truth just hasn't sunk in yet. They've got some more learning to do. The lessons continue along the way. Verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Okay, picture Jesus walking on a road to Jerusalem. Along the way, he's teaching his disciples. While he teaches his disciples, crowds gather around him, overhearing what he's saying. Some have heard of his message. Some have heard of his miracles. Some may simply be curious about the commotion. This man in Luke 9 has heard enough that he volunteers to join the ranks of Jesus' followers, his closest disciples. Now, to become a disciple of a rabbi is to become something like an apprentice. But it entails much more than vocational training. Discipleship is life training. A disciple learns to act like his rabbi, speak like his rabbi, think like his rabbi. A disciple adopts his rabbi's way of doing life. We know nothing about the man's background other than his limitless pledge. He says, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus responds with a curious axiom, verse 58. "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Jesus wants to make clear up front what the man should expect. The journey with Jesus is not a promised stroll down Easy Street. If comfort or luxury is your goal, you may want to rethink your commitment. No, he's not saying discipleship is guaranteed misery. It's not. But it is demanding. Neither is he saying this is a promise that all his disciples would be homeless. Now, the follow-up to Luke's gospel, the book of Acts, makes clear several of Jesus' disciples had homes large enough to house their regular meetings in various cities. No, this isn't a promise that all disciples would be homeless, but it seems to be a warning for this man. I wonder if Jesus was pushing his buttons. As you read through the Gospels, you get a sense Jesus knows just what to ask the people he encounters. Later in Luke 18, we'll read Jesus asks a rich young aristocrat to sell all of his possessions. Oh. But then in the next chapter, Luke 19, he asks a tax collector to sell half his possessions. He doesn't ask the same thing of every disciple, but he sure seems to know just what to ask. He knows just where to dig, what button to push, to find out what really matters to our souls. And maybe this man was especially concerned about comfort. Or if not for him, maybe it's just for some of us. Maybe some of his would-be disciples in this room today are thrilled to follow Jesus wherever he leads, unless it's down the path of sacrifice. Unless it means we need to live on less so others can have more. Unless he asks us to do something with our life that isn't viewed by them as successful. I mean, what if learning to live like Jesus lived prevents you from stepping on people as you climb the corporate ladder? And what if that means you're passed over for promotion? This is real stuff. And if along your journey with Jesus, you find the circumstances of life forcing you to ask questions like this, understand what you're really being asked. What matters more to you? What matters more? Throughout this passage in Luke, we are reminded, Jesus is more important than the most important thing in your life. What's the most important thing to you? Are you giving your best energy to being comfortable or following Christ? I find this interesting. Luke leaves us hanging. He doesn't tell us how the man responded. Our questions are left unanswered. Maybe that's because we are supposed to provide the answer with our lives. The lessons continue in verse 59. He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Whoa. Okay. This seems reasonable, doesn't it? But the response of the Lord is one of the most difficult to read in Luke's gospel. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Oh, good night. Did he just say that? I mean, if you have a habit of reading the Bible before bed, this passage may keep you awake. This passage may tick you off. How could Jesus say something so cold and calloused to a guy who's grieving? Good night. Okay, let's take a deep breath and step into the story. First, it's highly unlikely that this man's father just passed away. If he had just passed away, he would have been in a season of grieving. The son wouldn't even be there to be listening to Jesus. What's more likely is this refers to a second burial ceremony. Excuse me. The process of burial in first century Palestine is well attested in historical records. After an individual passed away, they had no way to preserve the body for any length of time. So the body was immediately wrapped and anointed with spices, then placed in a tomb. 12 months after the first burial, the bones of that loved one were collected and placed in the family tomb. It was probably the second burial discussed in Luke 9. He's saying, Jesus, let me wait. Who knows how long it is, months. And then I'll follow you. Okay. First, Jesus isn't callously chiding a man who just lost his father. Jesus is calling into question the priority of societal traditions. Now, the reply of Jesus isn't heartless, but it's still hard. Here's why. The law of Moses didn't say anything about a second burial. In fact, it didn't say anything about burying your parents. But the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. By the first century, teachers of the law listed many examples of how one might be able to honor one's father and mother. But all those examples they listed over time were pushed and promoted as if they were the law itself. And they had lots of things to say. You need to do this and you need to do that. And when it comes to burying your parents, this is one of the most important things you can do. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, you have to do that. Additionally, first century Palestine was a fiercely patriarchal society. Now, consider the respect the average contemporary Westerner shows his or her parents. Think of how you think of your parents. Let's say you have a very high view and a high respect for your parents. You esteem them well and you want to treat them with great respect. Now, multiply that many times over, and you will understand how important parents would be to this would-be follower of Jesus. As important as it may be to you to win the approval of your parents, it was infinitely more important to that man on the road to Jerusalem. Does Jesus have a problem with honoring your father and mother? No. No. You know, when he was dying on the cross, when he was taking his final breaths, some of his last words were spoken to John, asking John to care for his mother. You can read about it in John 19. Now, Jesus cared deeply about honoring father and mother. That wasn't the problem. It's just the application in everyday life was out of alignment with the priority of Christ's kingdom. You care more about what your parents think than what Jesus thinks. Do you care more about what your parents want you to do than what Jesus wants you to do? See the tension? So, here in Luke 9, Jesus was speaking like other rabbis in his day. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. It wasn't a logical response. It was a rhetorical response, meaning it was given to get a reaction. Maybe this man needed to be jolted. Maybe this man needed to be shaken so that his priorities would be reordered. Maybe you need to be shaken so your priorities may be reordered. Again and again, we're reminded, Jesus is more important than the most important thing in your life. Now, it's not heartless, but it's still hard. Luke's not finished yet. Verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Well, you probably see where this is going to go. So perhaps I should dispense with the dramatic pause. However, his request has biblical precedent. Go back to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where the prophet sought an apprentice of his own. God told him to anoint a new prophet to replace him. So he did. Here we find a similar exchange of words. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. That was a deeply symbolic act. He was passing the mantle, okay? Elijah went up and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Do you see the similarities here? You know what Elijah told him to do? Yeah, sure, fine, I don't care. So he did. So Elisha went back to his parents, said his goodbyes, and followed Elijah. Elijah was fine with it. But Jesus isn't. Verse 62, Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." What in the world? Well, his metaphor here reminds us of the story of Elisha plowing. But Jesus leverages new meaning from it. It's a proverb of sorts. In that agrarian society, it was well known plowing required a laser-like focus. Not that they knew what a laser was. If a plowman looks backwards while plowing, if a plowman's attention wanders in the wrong direction while plowing, the furrow goes crooked. You gotta be focused. You can't look back. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must have a single-minded devotion to put God's kingdom first. Now, I know he's speaking rhetorically. He's trying to shock his listener. It won't be the last time he does it in Luke's gospel. But even when you understand that it's a particular form of rhetoric, man, that's still a big pill to swallow, isn't it? Jesus first. The truth is, he's asking a lot of us. He's asking much, but not too much. I like the way New Testament scholar Scott McKnight explains it. Believe it or not, he uses the lyrics of a Carlos Santana song. Just a little while ago, our band played the song Smooth. It was released in 1999, co-written by its vocalist, Rob Thomas. It won 3 Grammy Awards, including Record of the Year and Song of the Year. It topped the Billboard Top 100 charts for 12 straight weeks. Very popular song. Most of you know it. Perhaps you recall the lyrics to the chorus. Give me your heart, make it real, or else forget about it. Give me your heart, make it real, or else forget about it. If Suzanne spoke those lyrics to me, not many of you would fault her. In fact, you'd agree that giving her my heart and making it real is a sign of healthy devotion to her. Give me your heart, make it real, or else forget about it. Sounds about right for marriage. But don't let it surprise you that the commitment to become a disciple of Jesus is actually greater than the commitment of marriage. Do you remember the first half of the greatest commandment? We study it often around here if you're new to our community. We'll study it again in 2 weeks. Jesus said this. Here it is in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This command and its companion, love your neighbors yourself, sum up discipleship with Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with everything in you. With everything in you. Well, what's Jesus asking of you? You know, Jesus doesn't want your money or your talents or your career. He doesn't want your family or your friends. He wants you. He wants all of you. Now, that's something Suzanne can't ask of me, and she shouldn't, because she's my peer. He, however, is the almighty, infinite God of the universe, so maybe he can make that claim on my life. Huh? But do you believe that? Do you believe he's the almighty, infinite God of the universe? If so, do you live like you believe that? You want to know what you really believe? Look at how you live. Do you live Like you believe that in your bones. Friends, I've seen too many followers of Jesus not following him. Too many disciples not giving him their hearts, not making it real. What about you? Scott McKnight goes on to say, he doesn't want something from you, he wants you. He isn't asking you to commit to a system or an idea or an ideal. He isn't asking you to throw yourself into a religion or a logical system. First and foremost, he wants you to commit yourself unreservedly to him. Wow. Then look what happens. He says, if you give yourself to Jesus, he transforms your talents and your dreams and your abilities and your mind and your job and your grades and the relationships to the ones you love and your money, and he converts them into kingdom explorations and kingdom challenges. When you give yourself to Jesus, your life becomes the kingdom life. Whose kingdom? His kingdom. When the scriptures talk about the kingdom of God, you read that a lot, especially in Matthew's gospel. Think of God's rule and reign. The kingdom of God, it's not just heaven. It could mean heaven on earth. It's the idea of the place, the sphere, where God rules the way he wants to rule and things go the way God wants them to go. That's his kingdom. When you give yourself to Jesus, your life becomes the kingdom life. Will you give yourself to him? A few weeks ago, Rob taught from Matthew chapter 6. The passage is about our cares, our concerns. Jesus talks about the things most of us worry about in this life. He says, don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. Verse 33 of Matthew 6, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. What are you worried about? You're worried about this. You're worried about that. How's that going to work out? You ever going to get that? You ever going to be that person? You're going to have that thing, that relationship. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Maybe right now you are living your life to find life in your job. You give it everything you've got, and if you are really honest, it is your top priority in life. But if you put Christ before your career, I wonder if you'd finally find what it means to be fulfilled in that career. Maybe you're hoping to find life in your children. You pour yourself into them. You're preoccupied with them finding success in life and love. You obsess over them excelling in academics and athletics. And your kids are very, very important. Your kids are very important to God. But if you put Christ before your kids, maybe your kids will turn out even better. And maybe they'll thank you later for doing so. Think about this. If you care more about what Jesus thinks than what your parents think, maybe you'll finally find what it means to love and honor your parents. Maybe you'll discover how to love them the way they really need to be loved. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You see, putting Christ and his kingdom first doesn't throw off your life. It aligns it. It orders it. You put him first, you see life right, and then you'll be able to place things where they need to be placed in a most loving way, in the most life-affirming way. You put Christ first, your life is aligned. Your life is ordered. But will you trust him? Do you trust him enough to make him more important than the most important thing in your life? Mm. Well, thanks, Luke.
Man, what happened to that sermon about friendship?
Okay. You know, I know there are some of you here, and the fact of the matter is, maybe you're not ready to make this kind of commitment today. In fact, maybe you're a bit shaken by what I said, by what Jesus said. And if you're not ready to make that kind of commitment, I'm not going to ask you to take my word for it. I am going to ask you to keep journeying with us as we learn about Jesus. Maybe you just don't know him very well. I met Suzanne on the first Thursday in September 1994. I was sitting with her in a communications class. I was sitting here. She was about right there. That day in September, if she would have turned around and looked me in the eye and said, "Hello, my name is Suzanne. Give me your heart, make it real, or else forget about it." In actual fact, I probably would have forgot about it. But I got to know her. In fact, I pursued her. And I did everything I could to get to know her more and more and more and more. And she couldn't keep me away from her. And she tried for a while, but that's another story for another day. Maybe you need to get to know him. Maybe you need to get to know Jesus. If you're new to this idea of faith in him, keep getting to know him. You know, if something you've been doing is working, keep doing it. You know, a lot of you, you're in a season where this is your first exposure to the scriptures. And you're reading books you've never read in your life, and some of them are blowing your mind, and some of them are filling your soul. Keep reading. Somehow there's something about the Bible. God reveals himself in a unique way in that book. Keep reading. Keep praying. I know some of you are praying prayers, and on really honest days, you're not even sure if there's a God who's listening. Keep praying. Keep praying. He'll reveal himself, and you'll get to know him, and you'll learn to trust him. Keep coming to community. Join us. Be a part of what we do here at Capital. Join a small group. Come to the Wednesday night Bible study. Keep exposing yourself to Christ and his ways, and you'll see. Oh, he's absolutely trustworthy. So if you're not ready today to make any kind of commitment to him, I understand. But then I know there are some of you here who, I don't know how else to say it, but you just kind of needed a friendly pastoral kick in the backside. And I want you to hear my heart about this. You know, generally speaking, here at Capital, when we approach sermons like this on the weekend, well, you see, I just tend to go through books of the Bible. So we're just going through Luke, and we just take what Luke hands us. And it's sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's really hard. And I didn't pick out this little passage of Scripture to stick it to you. No. No, I guess what I'm saying is if you need a gentle kick in the backside, I hope you're not getting it from me. I hope you're getting it from the Lord. I hope you allow his words, not mine, his words to challenge you, his words to change you, his words to shock you, like it did these gentlemen wanting to be his disciple. Are you really? Are you really ready to be his disciple? Do you mean it? Will you give him your heart and make it real? I'm serious. Here's what I want to do. I want to pray. And I'll pray for us in a moment. But for just about a minute, why don't I give you a chance to just pray your own prayer? Just in silence. Have your own conversation with God. Would you do that? So God, we thank you for the challenge. Oh, okay, some of us aren't thanking you today. But I bet we will later. I thank you for not just giving us messages about love and grace that we so desperately need. Oh, we so desperately need those messages. But we also need those messages that challenge us, that compel us to look inward and dig deep into our souls to find out who we really are and what we really mean and who we really follow. If we're following anybody except forging our own trail, mercy. Thanks for truth. Even hard truth. Thanks for truth. I pray for my friends who are somewhat new to questions of faith. May they keep asking. May they keep asking those questions. Though they may feel a bit taken aback by some of this harsh rhetoric. Oh, may they keep listening. Not to me, to you. With an open heart and an open mind. So they can understand your heart and your mind. And I pray for my friends who made commitments long ago to follow you. I pray that they would... I pray that they would devote themselves to you fully. Everything in them. Leave nothing back but to give you all and to put you first. God, if there's anything of those most important things, and actually is more important than you, open our eyes to see it and see what this looks like in everyday life. What could that be? Is it the way we use our time? Is it the way we use our money? Is it somehow connected to our fear? Will I ever be that? Will I ever find that? Will I ever have that relationship? Will I ever find love? Will I ever make it to the top? Are those questions more important? Dig deep in our souls. Search our hearts. Help us be honest with ourselves when we find the answers. And then change us from within. Change us from within. Help us put you first, that we might be the people you've called us to be. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, after a message like this, I know some of us have a little thinking to do. And I've been in many seasons of life like that. And I've found one of the most helpful things on my spiritual journey has been the teachers and the authors who've been further down the field, further down the path, and who have written and taught what I needed, because they've been there, they've seen it. And that's one of the reasons I'm so quick to recommend books to you. And I got a good one for you. It's the book One Life by Scott McKnight. I quoted from it a little earlier. Dr. McKnight is a world-class New Testament scholar, but in this book, his writing is very accessible to anyone in this room. And he is going to challenge you to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it really means for your relationships, what it really means for work, what it really means for your money, what it really means for time, what it really means for your soul. This book might be a good companion for you in the coming weeks. I encourage you to pick it up. Please stand. As the service ends, there will be some people that will make their way to the front. They'll be here at the front of the stage. They would love to pray for you. Maybe you came with a need, something that's really concerning you, and you would love for someone to pray for you. Make your way here because they'd love to do just that. I thought about this earlier, and I think I'm going to tell you. Most of you know about our Wednesday night Bible study. And I bring it to your attention now because this Wednesday we are studying Psalm 8. Tiny little psalm that packs a punch. The thing is as small as it is, it's so rich and thick in theology. But what's so potent about it is its application, because at the end, the psalm is about how much God cares for you. So if you're in a space where you're wondering, does he care? Does he really care? Oh, I understand he hypothetically cares, but he sure has a whole lot of people to care for. Does he really care? Join us this Wednesday, 6:30 p.m. in this room. For all of you, may you learn to love Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. May you give him your heart and make it real. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.